Good morning. So those of you who don't know, Phil and Kim are in Italy, which is amazing, for their 30th wedding anniversary, so I'm so excited for them that they get to be there. And when the cat's away, I get to preach, so here I am. We're going to be talking today about forgiveness. And I want us to start in Matthew 27, because I think that's where we have to start. So we're revisiting the crucifixion this morning, first thing. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke apart. Last weekend, before Easter, I forced myself to rewatch the crucifixion scene from The Passion of the Christ. And I said force myself because I have to. It's brutal for me to watch. I have such a sense of helplessness in watching Jesus suffering and watching him stumble as he carries the cross and watching the ways that he was mocked and the intense pain that he experienced, not only physically, but by taking on my sin. It's hard for me to do. I don't like it. I think that's especially true because I work with trauma clients, and I see trauma in my office all the time, and it's hard to watch that trauma. But I do it anyway because I don't want to forget the price of my forgiveness. I don't want to lose touch with what it cost Jesus that my sins are forgiven. I think that any conversation about forgiveness has to start with the cross of Christ, because forgiveness is anchored in the cross. It changes everything about forgiveness. It changes how it's offered. It changes how it receives, how we are transformed by it. We have to start at the cross. So I want to drill down a little bit into the last section of that Matthew passage, that when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up. The Bible says he laid down his life for me. He gave up his spirit. And then at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, completely torn apart from top to bottom. I think to understand the rich significance of this, we really need to kind of revisit the historical temple and what it meant and how it was set up, and especially to understand the veil. So the best place to do that, I think, is probably Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 9. That gives us a great overview. "Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room, and it was called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant, all representations of the old law and the old covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover." And then going to verse 6. "When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room, into the holy place, to carry out their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, which had been committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this," it was a picture, "that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper." Now, in 1 Kings 6, we find out that in Solomon's temple, it was built to 30 cubits high. Now, the best the experts know, because I would know nothing about a cubit, that's about 45 feet high. And we know that the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was also 45 feet wide and 45 feet deep. It was a cube. And then first century Jewish historian Josephus records that Herod extended the temple's height to 40 cubits. So I don't know exactly how that worked, if the temple veil was also increased in size, but somewhere between 45 and 60 feet is this curtain that we're describing. It was huge. Think about that. That's half a football field. It's massive. The word veil in Hebrew means screen or a separator that hides. Essentially, it was shielding holy God from sinful man, and really sinful man from holy God, too, and went back the other way. Whoever entered into the Holy of Holies was entering the very presence of God. In fact, anyone except the high priest who was to enter would die, the Bible tells us. And even the high priest, that mediator to God, could only go in once a year. And there was all sorts of meticulous preparations that had to happen before he could go in. He had to wash himself. He put on special clothing, which I'll describe in just a moment. And he had to bring burning incense in so that the smoke would cover and shield him from actually seeing God. And, of course, he had to bring the blood for the atonement of sins. Now, the priestly garb that Aaron, the first high priest, wore on this occasion was very different from what he normally wore. Normally, he was God's representative to man, and so he dressed in a kingly fashion. He wore beautiful colored materials with intricate embroidery, gold, and jewelry that made him look like a king. But on the Day of Atonement, he looked more like a slave. His outfit consisted of four layers of white linen that was even more plain than the typical ordinary priest garments. In the presence of God, even the high priest, his representative on earth, was stripped of all honor, and he went before God in simplicity and humility. The reason for this was that throughout the rest of his priestly duties, again, he was God's representative to the people, but in this case, this one time a year, he was representing the people to God, going into God's presence in the stead of the people. It was not a festive occasion like the normal Jewish holidays were. It was really a national mourning and repentance day. And part of the ceremony that took place that day was that they would take a goat, one was sacrificed, and the second goat ceremonially had all the sins of the people laid upon the goat, called the scapegoat. And then that goat was driven out into the desert. That allowed the people to be separated from their sins. But think about what that might have felt like for them, knowing that goat was out there somewhere with their sins on it. And you know, I thought about this and made me chuckle this week. What if that goat driver, whose one job was to just get that goat away, had an off day? Or what if it was a particularly smart or strong goat and it found its way back? I mean, I can't imagine. What if they traveled? Could they run across their goat and be brought back into the presence of their sin? Kind of an interesting thought. But how hard to live under such a tentative, temporary form of forgiveness. Jesus' words from the cross, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do," would have continued to be shocking to the Jews who heard, like every single time he talked about forgiveness. He raised a storm. And that was for two reasons. One was because he was claiming to be God. Only God could forgive sins. But the other reason was the people that Jesus forgave had not done anything that they were supposed to do. They hadn't done their part. They hadn't gone through the rituals. They hadn't offered sacrifices. They hadn't done anything in order to receive forgiveness. So that was an outrageous statement to make. He was messing with the system. Jesus is kind of known for that. And as the veil is torn in two from top to bottom, God's presence was now accessible to all. The Bible doesn't tell us how thick the veil was, but Josephus, that same Jewish historian, said that it was 4 inches thick. It was multiple layers of fabric, and it was embroidered with cherubim and other symbols. It was not an easy little quick piece of fabric that was thin that you could tear. And again, 45 feet high. So that was an act that only God could perform. And when he did, when Jesus said, "It is finished," He was proclaiming that God's redemptive plan was now complete. The old had passed away. So forgiveness has got to be anchored in the cross. And then second, forgiveness is full and final. Hebrews 10:19-21 says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence," don't have to be afraid of dying this time, "to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body." So now the writer of Hebrews is saying that Jesus' body was the veil that separated and opened us to God. "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." At the cross, Jesus has already paid for every sin you've ever committed, every sin you are currently committing, every sin you will ever commit in the future. God is not stingy with forgiveness. In fact, one of my very favorite verses is Isaiah 30:18. I think I've shared it here before. "Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show compassion." God's heart is to want to offer grace and forgiveness to us. Gary Enrich says it this way: "We are not forgiven more or less. We are forgiven all or nothing. It is full and it is final." Another thing about forgiveness that for which I am so grateful is that forgiveness brings freedom. We are freed to love and show gratitude to God. In fact, Gary Enrich says that forgiveness precedes love. And a great example of that is in Luke 7, which is where Jesus goes to the house of Simon. And the woman there comes in and anoints his feet and weeps to wash his feet, anoints him with oil, washes and dries his hair, his feet with her hair. And Simon's upset by this. And these are Jesus' words related to this woman and what she did. "Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." We get to love God big. We get to love God big because we have been so forgiven. So we're not only free to love and to show gratitude for God, which is really very much connected to our love for him, but we're free to forgive ourselves and to love ourselves big. I hear a lot of people say something like, "I know God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself." You know, it's interesting because I think there's something that lies underneath, a couple things that lie underneath that statement that are important for us to kind of reveal. Because I think beneath our lack of self-forgiveness, first of all, lies a battle waged by the enemy of our hearts, who uses these core negative beliefs to constantly send messages such as, "You are not enough. And to be enough, you have to be perfect. And since you aren't perfect, you are shameful and undeserving." Our enemy works hard to keep us from distinguishing between our actions and our value. And when we sin in ways that harm us and our relationships, he tells us that not only do we do bad, which is guilt, but that we are bad, which is shame. And because we are bad, that message from the enemy, bad becomes our identity, and we cannot get freed from that shame. Another thing that I think is underneath that thought that I can't forgive myself is this implicit message that Jesus' sacrifice was not enough to deal with my sin. It is this subtle belief in that I think is unconscious, that it has to be Jesus plus. Like we have to drive our goats into the wilderness, we have to figure out some way to sacrifice something in our hearts or in our relationships. And that can keep us from receiving his grace and compassion. The truth is, grace doesn't make sense. It doesn't. It doesn't make sense. How can we truly be forgiven without it costing us more than just receiving his forgiveness? Beloved, he has already paid the price to free you from your shame and your guilt. We need to work hard to remind ourselves that it is finished. We don't have to do a thing but just receive in order to be forgiven. Brené Brown, who is an amazing woman, I think, says it this way: since brokenness is the way of folks, the only way to live peacefully is to forgive everyone constantly, including yourself. So we're free to love and show gratitude to God. We're free to forgive ourselves, and then we're freed to forgive others. Now, that is not easy. In fact, I found the most fascinating quote by C.S. Lewis: forgiveness is a beautiful word until you have something to forgive. Then it's not so pretty anymore. I think there's something powerful in us that clings to wrongs. But when we receive God's forgiveness, we really give up the right to hold on to unforgiveness toward others. Because forgiveness isn't optional. Matthew 6, I think, says it best: for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And when you first look at that verse, it's a little, at least for me, confusing, because I'm like, how does that fit with God's character? You know, how does that work together? But as I've really wrestled with this idea, I think it's because when we choose to take forgiveness but not extend it, we've lost the heart of the gospel. There is something that we've gotten out of touch with around grace and the price that Jesus paid. And not only that, but I think we harden our hearts. And then when we have hard hearts, it's hard for us to come and receive what God has for us. And this is an observation I've made in my practice as a therapist. I have never yet, there may be an exception out there, but I've never yet met one person who wasn't judgmental and unforgiving towards someone else that was not very judgmental and unforgiving toward themselves at the heart of the matter. It may not show up very quickly. But there is something that is very connected to our ability to receive so that we can also extend. And when we can't extend, we can't receive. So I've come to a realization. Sermons on forgiveness are like praying for patience. Yeah. I felt like the Lord led me to this topic months ago, and the closer it's gotten to today, the harder I've had to struggle with forgiveness. And it really came to a head Friday night, to the point where I had to text my small group and say, you guys need to be praying for me right now. I feel like I'm under such attack. And as I could feel your prayers, let me just tell you, I felt your prayers that night. God spoke in my heart. You see, there's a situation that I've been living with for a couple of years now where me and my family were deeply betrayed by someone who was close to us. And there is a lot of pain and a lot of ongoing, continual ramifications of that betrayal and that hurt. And what God spoke in my heart was that to forgive, because I've been working through that process toward him, that to forgive means this is what he said, give up the right to justice. I give up the right to justice. It would be just for him to be punished for what he did. It really would. But it would also be just for me to be punished for what I did. And in Jesus' eyes, all of us takes us to a place of sin. So I've elevated, when I don't forgive, I've elevated someone else's sin above my own. And that's really hard. But I'm like, God, really? But he deserves to come to justice. He's getting off in so many ways scot-free. It feels like to me anyway. And that just takes me to another verse in Psalm 138:8, which is, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. He's going to take care of it. I don't know how or when. But part of forgiveness is laying down my right to hold this man to justice. Many people in my generation especially remember reading and being deeply impacted by the book The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. Now, how many of you have read that book or are familiar with that? Yeah, so quite a few of you, but not everybody. And it's a story that so deserves being revisited. The book came out in 1971. I was 10 years old at the time, and I think I probably read it when I was maybe 13 or 14 years old. And I think it more deeply impacted me than it might have otherwise, because when I was 15, I actually moved to Germany. And I was there for 3 years and very formative years of my life. And at one point, we visited Dachau concentration camp, which is now a memorial to those who lived and died and suffered there. And it's really hard for me to talk about still without getting a little teary. I've told my girls this many times. When you walk onto that land, the best way I can describe it is that the air feels heavy. It feels heavy with these echoes of evil, these echoes of suffering and death and injustice. The whole time you're on that property, there's this sense of weight. And I was 16 years old when I was there, but it was palpable. There you can actually read all sorts of stories about the people that lived and died there. You can see there's one barrack left that you can step up to and look into to see how crowded the conditions were. And you actually, as a part of the tour, I hated this part, you actually walk through a gas chamber. So Corey's story was not just a story to me. It was very experiential for me. But Corey was born in 1893 to a Dutch clockmaker and repairman who lived outside of Amsterdam in the Netherlands. And she never married. She nor her older sister Betsy ever married. And she was 49 when in May of 1942 she began to get involved with hiding Jews in their home. She'd already been involved with the Dutch underground, which was probably, she's probably the person that could be voted most likely to not fit, you know, what a spy looks like. But she did that, getting ration books illegally for Jews and then hiding them. In February 1944, a few weeks before her 52nd birthday, her family was betrayed by an informant who had formerly worked with and for them, who sat at their table and ate with them. And 30 people that day were arrested at the Ten Boom home and sent to prison. Some family members were released right away, but she and her 85-year-old father and her sister Betsy were detained longer term. She was separated from them and didn't find out what had happened until much later, but 10 days into his imprisonment, her father died from the ill treatment that he received. She and Betsy were eventually sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp, where they endured numerous hardships and cruelties and humiliations. And at the hands of the guard, she recalls one of the worst ones being that they were stripped of their clothing and made to stand naked. This 50-something-year-old woman never married. And that was humiliating to her, dehumanizing to her. And many years later, she recalls telling her sister, Betsy, I cannot bear this. And then she goes on to say, and suddenly it was as if I saw Jesus at the cross. And the Bible tells that they took his garments. He hanged there naked. And I knew he hanged there for me, for my sin. And by my suffering, I understood a fraction of the suffering of Jesus Christ, and it made me so thankful that I could bear my suffering. While in Ravensbrück, they held daily Bible readings and worship time using a Bible they'd managed by the grace of God to smuggle with them. But their lack of nutrition, their crowded condition, disease, all of that took its toll, and through the months, Betsy's health deteriorated, and she died on December 16th of 1944. 14 days later, Corey was suddenly released. She found out later that it was due to a clerical error. And that a week after her release, all the women of her age, my age now, were sent to the gas chambers. She made her way back to the Netherlands, and after the war, she set up rehabilitation homes for concentration camp survivors. And here's the thing that fascinates me. She also began to see that there were Dutch countrymen who had collaborated with the Nazis, and they were starving. They couldn't feed their families because no one would give them jobs. So she also brought them into these rehabilitation centers. So you have those that collaborated that might have told about someone, given up someone you knew who might have died, your family even, living in the same space as someone who had survived the concentration camp when many, many of their family had not. Talk about a lesson in forgiveness. Talk about a tense kind of situation. So she facilitated and spoke again and again about God's forgiveness. Her later years were really focused so much on forgiveness. And she traveled to over 60 countries, including to Germany, many, many times to tell her story. In this one trip to Germany, she actually faced the hardest test she would ever face regarding forgiveness. And I want you to hear her tell her story in her words.
And there came a man to me and said, Mr. Bohm, I am glad to see you. Don't you know me? And suddenly I saw that man that was one of the most cruel Aufseers, guards, in the concentration camp. And that man said, I have found the Lord Jesus. I read my Bible and I know that there is forgiveness for all the sins of the whole world, also for my sins. I have forgiveness for the cruelties I have done. But then I have asked God grace for an opportunity that I could ask one of my very victims forgiveness. And Fräulein Ten Boom wants me forgiven. Will you forgive me? And I could not. I remembered the suffering of my dying sister through him. But when I experienced that I could not forgive, suddenly I knew I myself have no forgiveness. Do you know that Jesus has said that? When you do not forgive those who have sinned against you, my heavenly Father will not forgive you your sins. And I knew, I'm not ready for Jesus coming because I have no forgiveness for my sins. But I was not able, I could not, I could only hate him. And then I took one of these beautiful texts, one of these boundless resources, Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And I said, thank you, Jesus, that you have brought into my heart God's love through the Holy Spirit who is given to me. And thank you, Father, that your love is stronger than my hatred and unforgiveness. That same moment, I was free. And I could say, brother, give me your hand. And I shook hands with him. And it was as if I felt God's love stream through my arms. You never touch so the ocean of God's love as that you forgive your enemies. Can you forgive? No. I can't either. But he can.
Powerful story. Such a powerful story. And I just wanted you to hear her inflection and hear her story from her. So how do we forgive? I'm going to spend the last few minutes we have together this morning talking about what that looks like. So first of all, genuine forgiveness requires that we do not ignore the hurt, but that we process through it so we can release it and be truly forgiven, let it go. Christians, I think, are tempted at times because of a lack of truly understanding forgiveness to forgive too quickly, to just give lip service to that. And I think that that can circumvent the process that God wants us to go through to heal. Forgiveness is not optional, but false forgiveness doesn't bring the healing and freedom God wants us to have. So forgiveness is a process. It's a process, and the first step of that process is to make the decision to forgive. That's not optional, but it may take some time, even to get to the place where your heart is ready to say, I am going to choose to forgive. Then the second part is we have to go through the process of actually freeing ourselves from the emotional effects of what was done to us. David Stoop says it this way, when someone has hurt us deeply, it is one thing to say to the person, I forgive you. We can say it with great earnestness and even mean it sincerely, but the pain, the resentment, the confusion caused by the person's wrong action is still there. That's why it's a process. We've got to free ourselves from the residual of that. So the three-part process of freeing ourselves from the emotional effects of what was done to us is first, recognize the injury. Forgiveness begins when we allow ourselves to really understand and count the cost of the offense or the loss. So it requires taking time to be accurate and objective and thorough. What was the injury? To look at it square in the face. The second step is to identify the feelings that are involved with that offense or that loss. Brené Brown says, in order for forgiveness to happen, something has to die. You have to make a choice to forgive. You have to face the pain. You simply have to hurt in order to forgive. It's necessary. So identify the feelings involved after you recognize the injury, and then grieve what was lost or injured by expressing your hurt, your anger, whatever there is that needs to be expressed. And if you think about the word express, I always kind of think of a garlic press. It literally means to press something out. That for us to be free of something, we've got to push it out. There's a saying that I appreciate, all emotions are buried alive, and they continue to haunt us from the grave. They come out in ways like influencing responses to subsequent hurts, by coping in some unhealthy ways ourselves. And it can come up and sneak up on us in ways that we're just not recognizing. When I talk to my clients about this, and I remind myself about this, it's like kind of keeping those emotions down. It's kind of like holding beach balls underwater. You're just not strong enough to do it. Eventually, beach balls are going to pop out. They're going to pop out in a terse response or in you pulling away from someone that you really want to have intimacy with, that you want to forgive. Or they come out in road rage or in your health. Those emotions are going to come out somewhere. So much healthier to express them, to get them out. So that can happen through journaling, through talking to a trusted friend or a counselor, processing it in prayer, use art, go running, do whatever you have to do, cry to let yourself get in touch and express and be free from the pain that is required in order for us to fully and sincerely forgive. Another part of the process is that we need to set boundaries to protect ourselves from further harm. Because just forgiving doesn't mean that we continue in relationship with someone who's going to continue to hurt us. And that's an important part too. Now, what I would say to you is that I believe that forgiveness is a separate process from reconciliation. Forgiveness is a separate process. So we need to process through. Should I stay in the relationship? And if so, what boundaries do I set? Do I pull back from the relationship? Or how can I protect my heart in the relationship so that I'm not constantly re-injured? And I think that takes the spirit. And my last point is that forgiveness really, truly is only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't forgive this man on my own. I can't. I tried. It didn't work. Back to the drawing board. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to really do this work and to do it all the way. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit for me to push into the pain so I can express it, get in touch with it, let it go so that there truly is no holding on to any offense. Colossians 3 tells us, I love this imagery. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, your outer garment, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. When you know how much you are loved, you can forgive and you can love. You can offer that to others. My favorite psalm is Psalm 103. The Lord, during a time of real suffering for me, had me spend almost a year in this psalm, just digging in, mining for all sorts of gems and gold that he brought to me during that year through this psalm. So it is just so close to my heart. And part of this psalm, starting in verse 8, says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west," not as far as you can drive a goat, "as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Let's pray. Father, it truly is simply only by your power that we can forgive. And Father, I praise you for that clerical error that caused Corrie Ten Boom to be released so that she could tell her story, Lord. That story of how she forgave that enemy could only have happened by the power of your Spirit, because of the love poured out into us by you. Father, please help us to have the courage and the fortitude to dig into areas where we still have not forgiven ourselves or someone else, so that we can be free to love, free to love you and others and ourselves the way you designed us to do. Father, thank you for the cross, for laying down your life, and for tearing the veil in two. In Jesus' name, amen.